realizes that you've done something bad, says, I'm sorry for doing that, but then turn around and do the exact same thing again? Anyone like that? No? Good. This is a sermon I'll preach to myself then. That's fantastic. Hopefully that is. So I really do have this problem. I'm going to make a confession. I'm going to give you one of the sins that I have all the time in my house, and I feel real bad about it, but I am one of those that just drops his shoes wherever I sit down, and all the women are like rolling their eyes. Some of you are looking at your husbands. Yeah, yeah. I don't know what it is. I sit down, kick off my shoes, and Heather comes to me, and she says, Mark, that's what she calls me at home, Mark, pick up your shoes. He says, bad. And I go, I'm so sorry, honey. I am so sorry. Please, forgive. I will be better. I promise you I'll be better picking up my shoes. Then, of course, the next day, I walk into the house, and what do? I kick off my shoes, drop them, and she looks at me, and she goes, Mark, pick up your shoes. I'm like, oh, my gosh, I'm so sorry, honey. I really am sorry. Anyone else have this problem? Please tell me you have this problem. Just, you don't have to raise your hand yet. Maybe just a nod of the head. Acknowledge. Now, imagine that you are the person who is constantly being offended against. I mean, I sometimes actually try to put myself in my wife's shoes. That way, when I kick them off, they're her shoes and not mine. But I sometimes think, that's got to be awfully frustrating. I mean, have you ever had someone come to you and maybe yell at you or do something bad, and they realize it, and they go, oh, I'm so sorry. And then they go and do it again. And they do it again, and they do it again. Eventually, there comes a level of frustration that we finally say, that's it. That's it. I'm done. No, I don't think you really actually are sorry for that. Game over. That's what we're going to be trying to understand in the book of Hosea. The life that Hosea has to lead is a very difficult life. As we talked about last week, he was asked to go out and marry a woman, and God already told him in advance that she was going to cheat on him. And I did this with my wife this morning. I asked her, I said, what would you think if I actually came to you and said that I cheated on you? And you should have saw her eyes. What? I'm like, no. It's just for sermon prep, baby. I said, no, I got nothing to say. I promise you that. Just that visceral reaction helps us understand a little bit more about what God goes through every time we sin and follow something other than Him. Hosea chapter 1. Y'all there? I know that it says verse 4 and in your bulletin starts at verse 4. I got to give you a running jump start because really verse 3 goes into verse 4. So I'll read verse 3. So he married Gomer. So Hosea, this prophet, marries a girl by the name of Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, you got to imagine at this point in life, things are probably pretty good. I mean, it's great when a child is born, right? Especially since this is Hosea's firstborn son. I mean, there's going to be rejoicing and happiness. And the text specifically says that this first kid is Hosea's kid. God comes in and does something rather strange in the naming of this child. Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Anytime you read stuff like this, hopefully you would go back and find out what actually took place in this valley of Jezreel. The Valley of Jezreel was a very bloody place. A lot of evil atrocities took place in this specific valley. It really started with a guy by the name of Ahab. And Ahab was married to a woman who, even to this day, her name evokes anger and evil within us. Ahab married that woman known as Jezebel. And Jezebel was one wicked witch, no question about it. It started off with Ahab and Jezebel vacationing in their summer palace at Jezreel. They look down and they see this vineyard, and they're like, that's a really nice vineyard. I think I want the vineyard. So they go and approach the owner of the vineyard, a guy by the name of Naboth, and say, Naboth, we want your vineyard. And he goes, I really like the vineyard. You know, it's been in my family for generations, really attached to this vineyard. I don't really think I want to give it up. And they tried and they tried. And finally, Jezebel took matters into her own hands and says, I'll get you that vineyard. Just watch how I do it. And she goes, trumps up false charges against Naboth, has him killed, and then takes over the vineyard. Right from the beginning, this valley of Jezreel becomes an evil place. At that time, a prophet by the name of Elijah was tapped on the shoulder by God and said, Elijah, you've got to go and give a message because what Ahab and Jezebel have done is pure evil. And I need to cut off that entire family and get rid of them. So, Elijah, you're going to go and anoint a new king in the north, and his name is going to be Jehu. And that's what's being talked about here in this Hosea's passage. And Jehu was one of those guys. Have you ever met those people that are angry, like, all the time and try and find excuses for violence? I know most of them live in L.A. and are basketball fans because it seems... Am I wrong? Why is it that when the Lakers win, there's a riot? And when the Lakers lose, there's a riot? I mean, these people, I think, just try and find excuses to riot. And that's what Jehu was all about. He was a violent, violent man. He was asked by God to go and cut off the house of Ahab, but the manner in which he did it was excruciatingly gruesome. At one point, he actually arrived at the place, and he said, I would like the 40 kids that were born to Ahab, big family, I want all their heads. And people are like, well, what does that mean? So they took him literally, chopped off 40 heads, the 40 kids, and tossed their heads over the city wall. And he put them in a bucket, and he said, thank you very much. He would gather the people as they were coming into town, vacationing and visiting Ahab. He would meet the family members, gather them all up, and slaughter them on the spot. Jehu was one really bad, evil man. Now, the problem with this, I shouldn't say bad, he was very violent. Now, the problem we have is specifically in 2 Kings 10:30. I didn't want to share this verse with you because it causes problems, but I'm not going to shy away from any problem verses. I'll tell you what I think is going on. 2 Kings 10:30, sorry, I'll get the font bigger next time. So in the back, if you can't read it, I'm going to read it for you. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. It kind of sounds in this verse that God said to Jehu, well done, good job. But that causes problems because back in the Hosea passage, it says, I've got to punish Jehu for the massacre. Everyone seems to agree, all the commentators and reading through this myself, I came to the exact same conclusion. And that conclusion is that God is also interested when we do things, he's interested in the motivation and the reasoning behind it. Jehu accomplished what God wanted, but went about it in such a horrendous way and ended up defiling the land because of all of the massacring and the killing that took place. This is a very important principle, that the ends don't always justify the means. That we can actually be obedient to God, but do it in such a way that it is displeasing to God. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the definitive chapter on love, but it's so much more than that. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I give all my money to the poor, but I don't do it out of love, I am nothing. I could fathom all mysteries, and I could have a faith that moves mountains. That's a pretty good faith, right? A faith that moves mountains. But if I do it not with love in my heart, I'm useless. I am garbage. Men, I think that we are probably the greater offenders on these. I think women can do this too, but I think men, we sometimes try and follow that letter of the law, not that spirit of the law. Imagine, let's say I go home and I've left my shoes there, and my wife says, pick up your shoes. And I pick up my shoes and I throw them across the room, breaking a couple things, and they land in the shoe pile. Have I done what my wife has asked me? I've picked up my shoes, but I've done it in such a horrible way, it is not pleasing to God. God does not like abortions. That does not give us an excuse to go out and bomb abortion clinics. God asks us to be strong in our faith and testify to the greatness of God. That does not give us the right to throw rocks at Muslims. You can be obedient, but in such a poor way that it becomes detrimental. Probably the greatest one, I love this one with giving inside church. God says that if you cannot give with joy in your heart, then don't give at all. Don't do it. This is no joke. If you, when the offering plate is passed, or if you're giving your offering another time, and you're pulling your money out and you're about to put it in the plate, and you're like, I could buy 12 Big Macs with Whoppers. I'm a Whopper guy. 12 Whoppers with, oh, I could do so much with that. Oh, God, I don't really want to give. Do you know what God says? Keep it. He doesn't want it. It should be given with joy and celebration. When you're asked to love your spouse, or discipline your kids, or be a good worker, you're supposed to do that with joy and celebration. Not as if you've been baptized in lemon juice. You know what I'm talking about. This first kid gives us a glimpse into the fact that God wants us to take a look at our motivations when we do things. This first kid named Jezreel. Now, this second kid that shows up at verse 6, it goes by so fast, but I really want you to try and understand what's going on in the passage. Verse 6, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Do you notice that there's some words conspicuously absent in the text? This is not Hosea's kid. Essentially, what the text is saying is that Gomer goes out, cheats on Hosea with another man and becomes pregnant, but somehow still stays in the house. I want you to imagine that. Again, what happens if your spouse came and said, not only did I cheat on you, but I have another kid was born in all of this. Just think about how devastating that would be. And that's what God feels when we choose to follow someone other than Him, committing spiritual adultery. I don't think Hosea liked this. It doesn't say anything about Hosea's reaction, but I think we can all say on a human level, this is not fun whatsoever. But Hosea is being asked to demonstrate godly principles and godly truths between him and us. He conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah. And if you have a text note there, the text note says that Lo-Ruhamah means no mercy. Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them. Does that passage make you a little uneasy? I mean, it's not very often that we talk about God saying, you know what? I'm not going to forgive you. Often we think about it from a human perspective, and you can imagine in an adulterous relationship, you could probably hear people say, I ain't going to forgive you for that one. That one's a no-no. That one's bad. And God's saying, I'm not going to show you love and mercy anymore. But when you start to realize what's going on in that relationship, it actually starts making sense. You see, at that point, remember that Israelite nation, where's the Israelite nation? North or south? North. And where's Judah? Judah's in the south. Capital, Samaria, about where Dave Talmadge is at. Two temples, right up here in front. Dan, and then right there near the soundboard, Bethel. This Israelite nation had so much rejected God, they didn't even want anything to do with them. They kind of laughed at them. They're like, we don't want you around. We're fine without you. Imagine if your spouse or your boyfriend or girlfriend came to you and said, you know what? I just don't love you anymore. And I don't want to be with you anymore. What would that feel like? What would that look like? And that's what we do when we start relying on ourselves. We essentially are looking at God and saying, don't need you. And God will say, if you choose over and over to not be with me, then I will oblige that. And I will eventually grant you what you want. God always extends that mercy and that opportunity for forgiveness, but so often we just scorn it. We push it away. We don't want that. God says, that name is going to be Lo Ruhama. You know what? I can't show mercy. I must withdraw my hand of blessing and protection on that northern kingdom, and they'll be taken away. And sure enough, it happened. 722 BC, the Assyrians, remember big bad Assyrians over here? Big bad Assyrians came in, took over, destroyed the capital city, deported everyone out. But look at what the next line says. Yet, I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. Hosea gives such depth of meaning. There's so much going on just in that little passage. Because first off, it actually did happen in a very literal sense back in that time. Because eventually the Assyrians came back in 701 BC. They surrounded the capital city of Jerusalem, essentially destroying everything else. God had given a prophecy that said not one arrow is going to show up in Jerusalem. Not one battle is going to take place. I will protect you. But you got to imagine if you're sitting in Jerusalem at that time and you're surrounded, you're like, we're dead people. You're like, shake your hands. Hi, it's nice to meet you. You're dead in the morning. So am I. It was a great run. We've had a great time. And God says, you know what? I'm going to do this without even a battle taking place. That's what he says right here in Hosea. I'll come in and save you. And it literally happened. I mentioned this last time, but here are the verses that tell you about it. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. Do you ever have little pictures of angels in your mind? I like the, you know, the chubby cherubs, right? They're like cute and sweet. How'd you like to meet this dude? Yeah! He just put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So good old snack on a rib. King of Assyria, that's how I remember his name, Sennacherib, king of Assyria broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. Quick little side note, it's kind of funny. A secular historian records this event. But of course, they didn't really believe in miracles, right? So it couldn't have been an angel putting to death. You know what they said caused the deaths? You will not believe this. Mice. Yeah, you read this, you're like, mice? Oh, yeah, there must have been some mice that came out, and there must have been a plague, and 185,000, and unless they're being led by Mighty Mouse, I don't think so. Are you kidding me? 185,000 people die? But that's how it was. Could you imagine waking up the next morning? Like, it was fun, it was a great run. Sorry you're going to be dead. You open up the doors, you look out, and the whole place strewn with dead bodies. That's how God protected his own people. That's what he prophesied here. He says, I will save them. You know what's also interesting? So many levels. But that's also how he saves us. He didn't save us through some battle with chariot and horsemen. The text says that he will save us by himself. And you start thinking, wait a second, by himself? Now that starts making sense. How did God save us? Because of Jesus Christ. God in the flesh dwelling among us came and saved us by his own blood, by his own death. I think there's all these other layers of meaning, especially when you take a look at Matthew 1:21, the birth story. It says, she will give birth to a son and you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save people from their sins. A couple of cool little extra things. Take Jesus and throw his name into the Hebrew and you get the name Joshua. Joshua means God saves. You want to know a variation on the word Joshua? Hosea. Isn't that interesting how it all just ties back together? These names of Jezreel and Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami and the name of Jesus Christ, because he saves people from their sins. Let's keep going. Verse 8. After she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Are you kidding me? Yeah, how would you like that? Anyone done this? I've been guilty of this. I really have. Has anyone here been guilty of coming into church, enjoying God's grace and mercy, sometimes taking communion, but hearing the forgiveness of sins, reading God's word, knowing about his amazing grace and love and mercy, and then walk outside and do something really stupid? Yelling at your kids or your spouse? Being angry? Sinning in your mind? No? Okay, good. I'm the only one. That's cool. That's how, can you imagine this? You're Hosea. Your wife goes out and cheats, has another kid. Right when that kid is weaned, guess what? Honey, I'm pregnant again by someone else. Now at this point, what would you be saying to Hosea? What would your advice be to this poor guy? It's what I said last week. Drop him like a hot rock. Are you kidding me? First time, shame on you. Second time, shame on me for accepting you back. I can't believe that. It's amazing how quickly we turn back to sin right after God gives his forgiveness. Martin Luther talked about it. It's kind of a funny little story where he was confessing to his father confessor, and he'd go in and he'd unload, I've done this. And he'd walk out of the confession and he'd be like, oh, man, glad I got that all off my chest. I'm feeling so good. Oh, my gosh, I have pride! And he'd run back in. Yeah, that's how quickly you and I fall back into sin. And you say to yourself, oh, yeah, but God just loves me. No. Put yourself in God's shoes. Put yourself in Hosea's shoes. You've been cheated on. Not just once, but twice. This next kid that's born. Verse 9. Then the Lord said, call him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. It's kind of a really sad thing when you think of this name that's been given to Lo Ami, not my people. This would be a horrible thing, especially because back in Leviticus chapter 26, it says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. That was the promise that was given to those Israelite people, that God would continually be their God. But again, they had gotten so far away from him, they did not want anything to do with him. And that this third kid being born, you're not my people. You're not my people anymore. And at this point, I'm sure you're a little depressed. Like, wow, this is a great story, Pastor Mark. Thanks. You know, feel real good now. I'm a rotten sinner. And God is grieving over what I've done. And my sin separates me from him. This is terrible. I'm really sorry. My phone keeps going off. How do I turn this thing off? There we go. I'm going to turn that off because it keeps bothering me. And now it's on the recording too. Good grief. This is how we get in this when we hear about our sin, when we hear about all the bad things that happen in our life and how it separates us from God, which is why when you start reading verse 10, you just might be shocked. Read verse 10. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Right after he is telling them, what you do separates you from me, he then turns around and says, but you know what? You will still be my people. And when you start thinking about this, again, putting yourself in Hosea's shoes, after being cheated on once, after being cheated on twice, you would think it's time to get rid of the broad. Sometimes we think that with God. Lord, why don't you just get rid of us? But that's just how gracious and loving God is. That's why in Ephesians 2:7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Have you ever thought about the incomparable riches of his grace? We often just use that as some cheap slogan. He accepts you back. He wants you back even though you continually, habitually sin. He wants you back. And we sometimes get this false idea that the God of the New Testament is different than the God of the Old Testament. And I mentioned that, and I just can't stand it. And I'll tell you why. Because all throughout the Old Testament, God is described in beautiful ways. Here's a bunch of Old Testament passages. You tell me what God is like. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Nehemiah 9:17. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Joel 2:13. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Even Jonah knew it. That's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place, because he knew that God was a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Instead, he saves. Instead, he forgives. Instead, he invites back all of his people, and you'll be called sons of the living God. I want you to really understand the fact that God is still alive and among us and with us all the time. We sometimes forget that. And I'm going to develop this a little bit later on, especially when we get into Hosea chapter 4. But it's really fascinating when you start thinking of what we put our faith and trust in that is sometimes just absolutely ridiculous. God points this out. Hosea 4:12, my people consult a wooden idol, and a diviner's rod speak to them. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. Can you imagine that? Carving a little stick. You're like, here's my God. It's a stick. It can't talk to you. It won't do anything for you. He even talks about this in Isaiah 8:19. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? You don't need to talk to Aunt Mary if she's dead. She's dead. You know who you should talk to? Is the living God. That's where our faith comes from. That's where we get instruction. Habakkuk. I love saying Habakkuk. It's a cool name. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies for the one who makes it trust in his own creation? Can you imagine carving an idol and then you start trusting in the very thing you created? That's ridiculous. I'm going to take one pot shot. I'm sorry if it offends you, but I don't get horoscopes. Are you kidding me? A bunch of fat guys sitting around eating donuts saying, Leo, you are smart and intelligent and speak with the eloquence of angels as you preach the word of God. I'm a Leo, by the way. Capricorn, because the moons will align in the age of Aquarius and the alignment of that moon will call tidal waves across the galaxy, you shall find a $5 bill. Are you serious? You're going to trust in that? Sorry if I offend you, but I do get offended on Facebook. If you got that whole daily horoscope stuff, why are you trusting in that? You know what you should be trusting in? God, I'm going to develop that later on. I'll get angrier later on. Let's keep going, because I want verse 11. This is fantastic. I'm just amazed at this. Verse 11, the people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited. God gives a promise that there will come a day when everyone will be reunited. In fact, Paul in Romans 9 and Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 talk about how there will be some people that are not God's people, the Gentiles, that would be you and I, are going to be actually called God's people, and we're going to be reunited. And we're going to have one leader. It says one leader. Who is that one leader? I mean, it didn't happen in Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah's time when they came back and rebuilt the temple. It happened later on when we were reunited with one leader, Jesus Christ, who leads us. And you will be shocked at this next. I missed it the 20 times I read it, and then someone pointed it out to me, and I'm like, oh my gosh. And they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. Do you want to know an alternate translation? They will come up out of the ground. Are you kidding me? Resurrection is being talked about in the Old Testament? Yeah, I think that's exactly what happened when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, led that two-hour-long Bible study, if you remember. I think that he pointed here to Hosea saying, look, there's a resurrection coming, and it'll all be under one leader. And that one leader is going to show my grace, and that one leader is going to be the one that saves. And I won't do it through some cosmic battle. I'll do it through the death of my Son on the cross, because I want my people to know that though you sin, though you hurt, though you desert me, I am always there for you. And I want you to know my amazing grace. Let's pray. Father God, forgive us when we have been quick to sin, when we have been quick to scorn and reject who you are, when we've been quick to fall away even after receiving such amazing grace. I ask, Lord, for your mercy to extend to us, but more importantly, that we would understand a little bit more. And I think we're so small in our thinking of how big your grace is. It's incomparable. There's nothing to even imagine. Hosea having to take back Gomer over and over again, and that's exactly what you do for us. And you say that you'll be our God, and that we'll be your people, that we'll be united under one head, Jesus Christ, and that you will call us up out of the ground, and we will be with you forever. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name.